you'd like to open your Bibles over to Romans, the 4th chapter, and if you'd like to mark them there, it'll be the first text we'd like to look at. We'll be referring back to that text enough in our lesson this morning that it'd be helpful for you in your being ready for that. I want to say that I am very thankful for the opportunity to be here with you again. This is the second time I've been asked to hold a meeting here. I know someone has said that when they ask you back the second time, it means that they didn't understand you the first time. But anyways, I do appreciate the invitation. I look forward to getting reacquainted. It's been about 3 years, a little over 3 years since I've been here, I think, or right about that. And so I see faces. I think, I know this guy, and I know this person. Be patient with me. I hope to get all your names down as the week goes on. And I'm thankful to meet Jared. I've heard his name mentioned a number of times in connection with the work. I'm thankful to meet him and look forward to getting more acquainted with him as the week goes on. And we look forward to a very enjoyable week, but this is a week of work. Let's recognize that we hope that the lessons would be something that would edify us all. And I hope to be able to bring forth lessons that would do that. But the thing that we're trying to do this for, let's remember, is it's a gospel meeting, and we're talking about trying to get the gospel out to people. And let's pray for those. We've made a great effort here, and I commend you for that in preparation for the gospel meeting and handing out notices to the county fair and invitations to the county fair. And let's pray for those people who've taken those things. And if we have any contacts who we see after maybe a night or two they haven't showed up, give them a call and ask them they need a ride or you know, something we could do to help them out. And I'll try to encourage them to come. But let's make sure we make this effort the kind of effort that as we look back on it, that we can look back on it with some degree of equanimity. And what I mean by equanimity, a degree of indifference in the sense of I'm not looking at it as something, oh, I should have done, should have that. But rather, I can say, no, I think I did a good thing. I can be kind of complacent in my view of my actions. We don't look back and think, oh, I forgot to do this, forgot to do that. Let's make sure we're doing what we can. And please encourage me. If I've given a list of lessons, but if there's lessons that need to be preached on, the elders want me to do that, I'll be glad to preach a lesson on something else as long as it's something within my realm of knowledge. I'm thankful again to have my lovely wife Mary with me, and since she's retired, I'm able to have her with me all the time. We do everything together, and if you'll take a time to look to meet Mary, she's certainly my better half in every sense of the word. But I want to begin talking a little bit about Calvinism. And Calvinism is a rather logical system in many ways. You have the idea that God has unconditionally foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Whatever happens just happens as a result of God's will. That's the reason we say unconditionally foreordained. There's predestination. There's the idea that man is kind of just a wind-up toy down here, just following these things he's been programmed to do. Calvinism believes in total hereditary depravity, the fact that the idea that man is born in sin, so depraved that he cannot will to think or do anything that is good. He is unconditionally elected, going along with the idea of predestination. If God is unconditionally foreordained whatsoever come to pass, he's logically unconditionally foreordained who's going to be saved, who's going to be lost. Now, of course, they want to center on the election part of it, that God has chosen who will be saved. There's belief in limited atonement, that Jesus did not die for all men, but that Jesus died only for the elect. Now, what about the elect? Is there anything that can keep them from being saved? Is there anything can happen to keep them from being called and knowing their elect? No, because God will irresistibly call them through irresistible grace. They will be given an effectual call, which will call them and make them to be, and to be God's people. And once they are God's people, because God has unconditionally foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, according to this teaching, then they will persevere. They will be once saved, always saved. It's impossible for them to fall away. The perseverance of the saints. Now, this came out of the Reformation of the 1500s. It's often called the tulip because the T-U-L-I-P, those words spell, the little acronym there. And the points are interconnected, especially you can see where predestination, unconditional election, irresistible grace, and perseverance, things, all those things are connected together. Once you accept predestination, a lot of things logically follow. Now, in connection with all this, and we brought this forth rather quickly, but in connection with this, does God see the sins that man commits. Would they have to be sins that man is aware of? Does God see the grievous sins? Does God see the sins that we commit that are real? Everybody would just say, oh, how could, even the lost would look at it and say, how could a person do such a thing? Did God see those things? Now, all these questions have to do with that which we want to look at today. It is part of Calvinism, imputed righteousness. And the teaching of imputed righteousness, in some ways, buttresses the teaching of Calvinism as a part of it. Calvinism, the theory of it, the doctrine of it, has been accepted by many modern denominations, your various kinds of Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, and on and on. Now, in the King James Version of Romans, the 4th chapter, it says there, beginning in verse 6, it says, "Even as David also described the blessedness of the man whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now, imputed righteousness is a popular teaching today. We face that in some of the people that would come through, or at least one of the people who came through the congregation I preached at over in Germany over the years. We have a lot of different people always coming through there, and you met just about everything you could think of coming through there, and you ran into imputed righteousness. It's among churches of Christ. It's part of the logical system of Calvinism and the errors involved with it. Now let's try to understand a little bit more about imputed righteousness. Maybe some thinking, what's this all about? Let's try to see, as we try to see the relevance of this in our lesson, the relevance of this to us in the Lord's church. Now the teaching of the doctrine of imputed righteousness according to Calvinists is, your imputation is defined, when you look at the Webster's Dictionary, in theology, to ascribe good or evil to a person as coming from another. So you've got, you think of, you know, a person says, oh, you got a cold this morning, what happened? Oh, I was around this person over here. This came to me from another. Now, in James Orr, in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, talking about imputation, he says the term imputation has been used in theology in a threefold sense to denote the judicial acts of God, now watch him, by which the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to his posterity, you're talking about inherited sin, by which the sins of Christ's people are imputed to him, all sins were imputed to Christ, and by which the righteousness of Christ is imputed to his people. That's what we're talking about when we talk about imputation in our lesson. Example. As you look at Baptist preacher Ben Bogard in a debate with N.B. Hardeman years ago, he says, "My soul sin? No. Has Brother Bogard ever sinned? In my soul, I do not. I am as perfect as God Himself as far as my soul is concerned. Then what about my body? It does sin." I remember back when I was a young Christian, I worked at General Motors, and you were starting to kind of look at the world in a different way. I'm coming out of an ungodly background I'm not proud of, but you were starting to kind of look at things and trying to clean your life up. And there was this one lady who worked in our department. She was a very quiet lady, and I can't remember why now, but I knew she was very religious and that she went to church and all that and read her Bible. And one day they were loading some stock in behind her. It was a bunch of plastic tubes, and all of a sudden the thing tipped slightly, and all these plastic tubes just came raining down behind her. And she came out with a couple curse words and said God's name in vain and stuff like that. And I was kind of just shocked that this religious woman would do that. And later on that afternoon, you know, during a break, I walked over and I said, "Linda, I knew that you went to this or that church," which I think I knew at that time. And I said, "I was wondering," and you said you're a Christian, "how do you explain your saying God's name in vain this morning?" And she said, "Well, that was just my flesh sinning. That wasn't my spirit sinning." I didn't understand that. The idea of imputed righteousness has been compared to an umbrella where, you know, I have the idea of everything that I might do is hidden because the umbrella is facing skyward, and when God looks at me, He sees top of that umbrella. And that top of that umbrella, that's Christ's righteousness. He doesn't see me, He sees the umbrella that's covering me.
The late Brother Robert Turner had a very good illustration along these ways, along these lines, where he said that, imagine that my shirt is dirty, and I recognize I'm on my way to church, and I look down, oh, I've got mud all over my shirt. What am I going to do? Well, I'll tell you, I'll put a nice clean jacket on and just button it up, and nobody will even see that. And you see what in this particular teaching is, the dirt on my shirt is the sins that I've committed, and the jacket I'm putting on is the perfect righteousness of Christ that nobody can see through, and they cannot see the sins. And this is what we're talking about when we talk about imputed righteousness. Now, in its relationship to the tulip, that is your total hereditary unconditional election, on and on, that as you look at this, that from the institutes of the Christian religion, that's Calvin's original teachings back then in the 1500s, which he wrote, he says, I answer, and we want to, this is kind of a long one, so I'll try to take you along with me on it. I answer that the grace which they call accepting is nothing else than the free goodness with which the Father embraces us in Christ. Notice, when He clothes us with the innocence of Christ and accepts it as ours. He clothes us in the innocence of Christ and accepts it as ours. So that in consideration of it, He regards us as holy, pure and innocent. For the righteousness of Christ, as it alone is perfect, so it alone can stand a scrutiny of God, must be assisted for us, as in assisted, must be assisted for us, and as a surety represent us judicially. In other words, judicially, God looks down upon us as a judge. Does He see our sins? No, He does not, because Jesus did not sin, and He is seeing Jesus when He sees us. Provided with this righteousness, we constantly obtain the remission of sins through faith. Our imperfection and purity, covered with this purity, are not imputed, but are, as it were, buried. And that's Calvin saying that in the Institutes. Now, as you think about this, how are the once saved kept saved? The perseverance of the saints, the impossibility of apostasy. You can see a real connection here between that. A person who cannot be seen as a sinner certainly will persevere to salvation. If this is true, you grant this argument, say, oh, well, God does not see my sins. Well, if that's so, you're going to be saved. And there ain't no doubt about that. I mean, I don't believe it's so, but if it is so, there's no doubt. If God looks down upon you and sees in you just as perfectly righteous person, as righteous as Jesus Christ, you're going to be saved. Now, let's move on and look at a kind of alarming area among brethren. We need to look at this. I'm glad that Jared, a young preacher, could hear this. I'm not speaking to Jared. I don't know anything about Jared when I say this. I'm not trying to say this, but I'm just trying to say that preachers read commentaries. It's been over the years. It's been something that would happen. You find during the premillennial discussions, during the institutional discussions, more commentaries are read. And as commentaries are read, not just the stuff that denominational people write about the particular subject at hand, such as premillennialism and organization of the church, something like that comes forth, but also sometimes the teachings of denominationalism on such subjects as this come in. Calvinism comes into this. Happened a different time during the history of the Lord's Church in our country. You look at R.L. Kirkpatrick writing in Instant Fair years ago. This is a really good quote to show this kind of thing, how it comes among brethren. The grounds for our righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself bestowed on us through our faith in Him, which puts us in Him, i.e., His righteous body. This is God's righteousness imputed to all those belonging to the spirit body of Christ, the church. His righteousness is our righteousness. Notice, His righteousness is our righteousness. We become His perfection when we are baptized into His body. He cites all the verses we would like to see cited there. He is the head of the body, Colossians 1 verse 18, and stands before God as righteous. We and Him occupy the same standing before God as does Jesus, because His death on the cross perpetually atones for our sins. So as you look at this and you recognize that, you look at our Calvinist friends, they would say a person is saved by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, and then he's kept saved, or God does not see his sins because of imputed righteousness, and he will go to heaven. Some of our brethren, what they've done is taken this and the person saved through faith, repentance, and baptism, and then the same process, as what the Calvinists say, takes
over. And the reason they do this is that, you know, you, once you get into this baptized state, you can have open fellowship within the restoration movement. We don't have to worry about instrumental music and worship. We don't have to worry about church contributions to organizations that are outside the church and centralization of church funds and such organizations and things like that. We don't have to worry about those things. We can have fellowship because God does not see those sins. If that is true, if it is true, and I want to say this, if it is true that God does not see our sins, certainly we could have fellowship. Because if a person is saved, you can fellowship that person. If it's true. Now, imputed righteousness argues that Christ's perfect life is credited to the sinner and the saint's account so that God doesn't see the life of that person, but rather sees Christ's perfect righteousness. Now the question might be asked now, well, to what verses do such people appeal when they're trying to teach this? And this is important because we need to examine these things. So let's look at some of the arguments they make for imputed righteousness, and we want to answer those arguments. First of all, in Romans, the 5th chapter, in verses 9 and 10, you find where it says, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Him, for if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Now notice, some of our brethren will say that when it says we shall be saved by His life, what they're saying that this will be this talking about the perfect life of Jesus, the perfect obedience of Jesus, which is imputed to our account. And that's what this verse is saying. But life here, in Romans 5 and verse 10, if you examine the passage, it comes after Jesus' death. It says, if we've been, notice, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we should be saved by His life. So you take this into account and you recognize, well, what life came after Jesus' death? Well, it was Jesus' life at the right hand of God. Jesus, as it says there in Romans 4 and verse 25, was raised again for our justification. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's because Jesus, after His resurrection, is ascended into heaven, where He's making a mediator, being a mediator for us on the right hand of God. As it says there in Hebrews 7:25, he's able utterly to save those uttermost that come to Him, whereby because He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Or in 1 John 2 verses 1 and 2, where it says, "My brethren, I write these things unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is a propitiation for our sins, but not only for our sins only, but the entire world." What it's talking about, will be saved by His life. In the passage, as you look at verse 10 of Romans, it's talking about this ascending thing. You have Jesus going from the perfect life that He lived, which we do not deny, and we glory in, to His death on the cross, whereby He died for our sins, and then His going on to His life at the right hand of the Father, where His complete care, this Jesus about whom we read in the Bible, continues His ministry caring, as He did on earth for the lost, caring as the risen, crucified Savior, and thereby will be saved by His life. Not by His perfect life, but His life there on the right hand of God. In 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 30, it says, "But of Him are ye in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." Now, brethren have concluded that where it says that Jesus has been made unto us righteousness, it's talking about Jesus' perfect life being imputed to us. So that's what this is talking about. This is what you have here in 1 Corinthians 1:30 is talking about imputed righteousness. Is it? Well, it says He's made unto us wisdom. Now, is wisdom also imputed unto us? And if so, why aren't I any smarter than I am? I mean, I'd like to be a lot smarter. I don't think, as far as intelligence-wise, I've increased a lot in terms of any kind of... since I've become a Christian, I've learned a lot more, but I find my intellect is pretty much the same. Things I used to be able to memorize when I was in the world, which didn't mean anything, now I'm able to use that same memory to memorize things, but I don't memorize any better than I used to. And any wisdom that I get from the Word of God. I don't get some kind of miraculous thing given to me. Any wisdom I've gotten has not been somehow... mind from Jesus, and I had the wisdom of Jesus, well, I'd be one of the most brilliant people in the world, as all of us would be. So righteousness, as you look at this, it's really from the word, the same root word as justification. When it's spoken of as being given by Christ, it's ours by the virtue of His death, as it says there in Romans 5 and verse 9, being justified by His blood, we should be saved from wrath. And so when it's talked about righteousness, when it talks about that He has become, who has made unto us righteousness, it's talking about the fact that Jesus died for our sins here in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. Now some will look at Romans or Hebrews the 10th chapter, and they'll go over to Hebrews 10, and they'll talk about where it talks about in the context where He was given a body, and He was given that body that we might be justified. And that body is talking about what He did in this life. What He did in this life, He lived a perfect life. He was given a body we might be justified, and that life is what is given to us. Well, look at the text of Hebrews 10, verse 10, where it says, by which we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Now, it's not the body of Christ as seen in His life, it's the body of Christ as seen in His death, what Hebrews 10 is talking about. So again, they fail in trying to find a case where the life of Jesus is somehow mysteriously or magically translated or transformed or imputed, accounted to the life of the saint. Notice our next slide here, Romans the 5th chapter. We'll come back and look at this again here in a little while. Romans 5 and verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification. Now we know the offense of one is Adam, the disobedience of one. When we talk about Adam, he ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and because of him, he introduced sin into the world, and as we'll notice in just a moment, that had tragic consequences for man. We'll notice that in just a moment. We're going to leave that for right now. But as the disobedience of one, now it says, as the righteousness of one, the American Standard Version, one act of righteousness. And so you're really talking about one act of disobedience, one act of righteousness here. And as you see this, you go over to verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now the disobedience of one, again, is Adam. The obedience of one is Jesus. Now, is it one act of disobedience of Adam they're arguing for here when the Calvinists use this? And is it one act the Bible is talking about? Or is it a lifetime? It's talking about one act. It's talking about Adam's eating the forbidden fruit. That's what it's talking about. And when it goes on to say, so by the obedience of one, is that the act of one act of obedience, or is it lifetime obedience? As you look at those things, you recognize we're talking about Jesus' death as opposed to Adam's sin there in the garden. If Romans 5, verses 18 and 19 teaches the imputation of Christ's obedience to believers, then the text also teaches the imputation of Adam's disobedience to man. You can't have one without the other. As you look at this, Calvinism is a logical system. And once you start accepting one part, you will logically accept other parts. And you find here you have the idea that, well, you got imputation of Christ's life. Well, why not imputation of Adam's sin? You look there, verse 19 again. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, the consequences of Christ's obedience is that Christ's life of obedient acts is imputed to us or put down to our account, shall be made righteous. If that's so, then the consequences of Adam's sin is that Adam's sin is imputed to us or put down to our account, we're made sinners. How can you escape this if you're going to accept this, as many of our brethren have? And we'll go farther in just a moment here and look at this. Well, a moment. And we'll come back to Romans 5 in just a moment here, but let's look, as we said, that Calvinism is very logical. A very logical system, and if you accept one part of it, you start accepting other parts of it. Now, as you look at this
principle here, let's look at some statements from some Christians. Again, R.L. Kirkpatrick writing in Instant Fair years ago. Without the imputation of guilt upon the whole human race, there is no answer for the death of the innocent. I'm not getting into that, but notice, he's arguing it has to be that way. If it somehow fits within the framework of God's justice to declare righteous those who are unrighteous, then it somehow fits to declare guilt upon those who have never committed sin. He said that.
Edward Fudge,
name was really connected with this. I don't know if you are aware of this, but here in the last 2 years, Hollywood has actually came out with a movie about Edward Fudge and about all the nightmares he had about how terrible hell was now that he denies hell. And Brother Ron Halbrook is depicted in that movie. I think his name's Holloway in the movie. But the fact that man by nature is a sinner, it is an eternal principle that man, because he is a man, sins. Right? Notice, by nature. Ezekiel 18 verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. They brought little children to Jesus there in Matthew 19 chapter and verse 14. He said, suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God. They're not sinful. The kingdom of God is not made up of sinners. Coming back to Romans, the 5th chapter, to give a little context to the quotes we read just a moment ago. In Romans, the 5th chapter, a text that the Calvinists often abuse, in verse 12, which begins the section, verse 12 of Romans 5 begins the section that goes down to the end of the chapter. Paul, in reviewing what he's taught so far in the book of Romans, says, therefore, as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Now we know, Adam was in the world. He ate the forbidden fruit. Sin entered into the world. And notice it says, and so death passed unto all men, for that all had sinned. Now that little word so is the word you want to pay attention to here, because it's an adverb of manner. He's saying, in this manner, notice he says, Adam, he sinned and died, and it says, and so in this manner death passed upon all men, for that all had sinned. And he goes on to say later on in the passage there, verse 12, 13, 14, not after the similitude of Adam's sin. That Adam sinned and died, and then others also sinned and died. Death passed upon all men because they did the same thing Adam had done. As Paul's whole principle, this first part of the book of Romans says, in chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It didn't pass through because of their inheriting it, because sin is not passively inherited. It is actively committed. And it shouldn't surprise you that though Hollywood might be glorifying Edward Fudge, shouldn't surprise you to where some of Brother Fudge's, or former Brother Fudge, or erring Brother Fudge, some of his books are showing up on websites that have Calvinist authors. I mean, these are old-time Calvinists. Charles Spurgeon, John MacArthur, John Bunyan, R.C. Sproul, those are well-known Calvinists among our denominational friends. Brother Fudge has gone that way. Thus, imputed righteousness is not just an error by itself. It is not something that walks alone. It is one that opens up the door to other errors of Calvinism. And you can't help it when you recognize the original connection of imputed righteousness. It's what keeps one who's once saved always saved. You can't help it but see that if brethren embrace this, I'm not trying to say they have to do it, but it's logical that they would eventually embrace and believe perseverance of the saints as well. Now, as you look at this, we want to go on and just spend our last time of our lesson here this morning talking about how Christians become righteous. And this is something that continues to have application among God's people today. We talk about how Christians become righteous. We have to discuss that term impute in the King James Version, which is the Greek word logizomai. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I can bring you that much. Now, as you look at logizomai, It means to reckon, count, compute, calculate, count over. That's what logizomai means. Now, in Webster's definition of impute, in theology, to ascribe good or evil to a person as coming from another. So, as you look at this, in your American Standard Version, and in some places in the King James Version, in Romans, the fourth chapter as well, you've got reckon. In the King James Version, and also the American Standard Version, you always have reckon there. Now, you compare the difference we have here. In the one, we talk about the reckoning. God is looking at my shirt and saying, well, what's Steve's shirt doing? Where in the other one, God is looking at the perfect righteousness of Christ and saying, what has Jesus done? That's imputation. God reckons, he looks at the person when you talk about the meaning of logizomai, but if you change logizomai over to the idea of imputation, God's no longer looking at the person, all he's seeing is Jesus. It's interesting that Albert Barnes, in Barnes' notes, and Barnes was coming out of Calvinism, it seems, as he was writing Barnes' notes. Notice what he said. He's a Presbyterian, he says, on logizomai, he says, I've examined all the passages. There is not one in which the word is used in the sense of reckoning or imputing to a man that which does not strictly belong to him. There's an honest man. I don't see my church's teachings, what he's saying. Or of charging on him that which ought not to be charged on him as a matter of personal right. No doctrine of transferring or setting over to a man what does not properly belong to him, be it sin or holiness, can be derived, therefore, from this word. Look at Romans 4 here in just a moment. Because Romans 4 is the imputation chapter. It's where your Calvinist would go, because as you look at Romans, the fourth chapter, that word logizomai appears 11 times. And I've just got these highlighted up here very quickly. You can see it was reckoned unto him. The reward was not reckoned. His faith was reckoned. To whom God reckoneth righteousness. The Lord will not reckon sin. It's over and over again. It appears there in Romans, the fourth chapter. Now, looking, I got the American Standard Version here. And I use the King James and the American Standard, so it's kind of convenient. I like both of them. Now, justified, when it talks about the word in Romans or in the New Testament, justified, it's what it's talking about. It's talking about to declare a person not guilty. Now, there's two possibilities in our lesson about how a person might be declared not guilty. That is, God could forgive that person, and then if he forgave him, he would not be guilty. Or God could not see that person's sins and look at Christ's righteousness instead and thereby declare that person not guilty. The question is what does the Bible teach? What is counted unto Abraham for righteousness? Romans 4th chapter, beginning here in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not toward God. For what saith the Scripture? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned as of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned unto him for righteousness. Or his faith is reckoned for righteousness. Now notice twice in verse 3, and again in verse 5, you have faith reckoned for righteousness. What was counted for Abraham for righteousness? Was it perhaps, as we think of the blood of Christ also covering the sins of the people in the Old Testament, as Hebrews 10 teaches? Was it perhaps that also the perfect life of Jesus went back there and covered Abraham so Abraham's sin weren't seen? That's not what Paul says. It says his faith was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, how's that work? How do you come up with this? How could God do this? Well, keep reading. Verse 6, even as, now notice, this is, Paul's going on to explain what he just said. Even as David also pronounces blessings upon the man unto whom God reckoneth righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the man will not reckon sin. Who's the man? Who is that man whose God reckons righteousness apart from works?
And who is that man whose sins are covered? Well, look there in verse 9. It's the person whose sins are forgiven. And you see, when God forgives sins, now it says whose sins are forgiven. That's the person who God reckons righteous. Now this gets us in. This gets us into the conditions of forgiveness. The lost sinner, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. There's your forgiveness. The Christian who's erring, there in Acts the 8th chapter in verse 22, where it says, repent and pray that all thy heart might be forgiven thee. That we find the conditions of salvation. But Paul's not dealing with conditions of salvation. He's just dealing with the fact that a person becomes righteous through faith, and how he becomes righteous through faith is that God forgives him. Now, notice this counting or reckoning illustrated back in Matthew in the 18th chapter. If you read with me there in verse 27. In the parable of the unmerciful servant, which says there in verse 27, and the Lord of that servant, being moved with compassion, released him and forgave him his debt. Now, notice what happened. The master there reckoned the servant no more in debt to him, even though he had a debt he couldn't pay. The master was able to say, no, you don't have to pay that. You're free. It's just as if you had never done this. All right, now, so as you look at this, we come to our last point here we want to look at. Because our Calvinist friends want to say that, you know, you've got this one act of Jesus. And what that one act is his lifetime. And that one act, that gives you the justification for all time. And so really what we have is one-time justification. That once we're saved, we're always saved. That once we are baptized, according to some of our brethren, we have the perfect righteousness of Christ counted to our account. Or do we have a life of faith? Now, because Calvinists believe in imputed righteousness, they believe that nothing we do has to do with our salvation. Now think about that. You read some of these quotes here. Look at this. This is from Hugh Rayburn and John Calvin, his life, letters, and work. These good works are the external proof of regeneration. So I'm not really doing anything to be saved there. I'm already saved, and I do the works because I'm saved. Though having no confidence in good works as of a saving value, the Christian will look for them in his life as the fruit of the Spirit of God, done by God through him. It depends on God. Person doesn't do anything. The evidence that he has passed from the kingdom of sin to the kingdom of righteousness. His assurance of salvation is based on the divine election thus witnessed. And you find brethren say, I feel so bad for people because, you know, Christians, they have this danger of thinking, well, I'm not saved, and we have to do righteous. No, you don't have to do righteous. That's just something you do because you're saved. No, that's what Calvinism teaches. But we recognize that, as it says there in Galatians 3rd chapter, beginning there, verse 26, we're children of Abraham. How did Father Abraham, how was he made righteous? Was he made righteous one time? And then after he was made righteous one time, he just did good works because he was made righteous. Is that how it worked? Let's look at Abraham and look at the timetable of his life. You realize, we recognize back there in Hebrews 11, chapter verse 8, that by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out to his land that he shouldn't inherit, he went out not knowing whither he went. Well, then he got to the land, and of course God promised him that he would have a child. And Abraham was very old, and he was really thinking, well, I've got to have an heir in order to inherit, and I don't have an heir, and so I need to have this child. And so in chapter 15 of Genesis, he thought, well, what I'll do is I'll just have this servant. My servant will be my heir. And that was something that was common in the Middle East of that time. The ancient tablets show that. And he had this idea, I'll let my servant be my heir. And God told him, no, that won't be. And it says there, because God told him, he says, that will not be your heir. And it says there in verse 6, after God told him, and he believed God, he believed the Lord, and it was counted unto righteousness. Now, we know by faith he went out, but later on, when he's in the land, he has this idea there in chapter 15 of Genesis, and he believes God. In other words, he goes on doing what he should do, or planning to have an heir. I'm not going to make my servant my heir anymore. I'm not going to do that. And it was counted him for righteousness. You know, that wasn't the only time, because Abraham continued to go childless. And, of course, in chapter 16, this is chapter 15, chapter 16 of Genesis, his wife Sarah gave him Hagar, her handmaid, to have a child through Hagar. And that was also something common of those days for childless couples. You give a handmaid. And God came to Abraham in chapter 17. He said, no, this isn't the one. I know I said you'd have a child, a son coming out from you, but this isn't the one. Sarah's going to have a son. And that took place in chapter 17. And Paul talks about that in Romans, the fourth chapter, where he says there in Romans 4, beginning in verse 18, he says, who in hope believed against hope to the end that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, so shall thy seed be. And without being weakened in faith, he considered his own body now as good as dead, he being about 100 years old. This is the time of the 17th chapter of Genesis, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet looking unto the promise of God, he wavered not through unbelief, but waxed strong through faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised he was also able to perform. And notice, wherefore, it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. And so, notice we got another time. This is one time it was reckoned for righteousness. Here's another time. And then we move on over to chapter 22 of Genesis, after Abraham has had Isaac, and then it comes to pass that God tries Abraham, and he tells Abraham to go offer up Isaac. And you come over to James, the second chapter, where James is talking about this very thing. He's talking about this very thing in James chapter 2 and verse 21 and 23. And notice what he says here, very noteworthy to our study here today. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works, in that he offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Thou seest that faith wrought through his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And notice, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. But notice there, again, as Robert Turner, I remember him saying this years ago, and Brother Turner fought and imputed righteousness a lot. He said Abraham didn't have a punctiliar faith. He didn't have a God at faith. Abraham's faith was do, 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 as these passages show. A person does not do works because he is saved. He does works in order to be saved. As it says there in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, where Paul says, in the tense there, it says, he says, to us that are saved, but the tense there, to us who are being saved. We're in the process of salvation. We have been saved in the waters of baptism, those of us who are Christian. And now we are waiting for final salvation in heaven. 1 Peter 1 and verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And to those of us who are being saved, we will do the things we should do because we are living a right life of faith, and we believe that God, if we believe God, it will be counted unto us for righteousness, just like Father Abraham. And of course, we're talking about doing the things found in the New Testament, not things under the law that Moses or the law Abraham was under. So as you look at our lesson here today, and we give a brief review of it here, that we look at the doctrine of imputed righteousness, how the belief that man's sins are covered by Christ's perfect righteousness. We answered the arguments and showed that they do not prop up this belief. We showed how you start accepting part of this and you accept all of it. And some of our brethren have done that. But we showed how Christians are made righteous before God. It is by faith in Jesus. We know that's an obedient faith as we study the Bible, just as we see here in James, the second chapter. So the Bible does not teach that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to anyone. the Bible does teach, and God declares, that a person is reckoned righteous based on his faith, based on his faithful reaction to God.
How does he do this? He does this by forgiving the sins that a person has committed. That's how God reckons a man righteous.
When a person obeys the conditions that God has made, when a person faithfully responds to the Word of God, obeying the conditions that God has made, God keeps his end by forgiving the sins of man. This is how man is made righteous. We need to recognize as Christians today, we did not stop steps of faith when we were baptized. We started steps of faith, and we walk by faith, and it is by faith we're saved. And you think of a lot of things like that were said to Christians in the New Testament, not just to non-Christians. We come to this part of our lesson, the closing, and we come appropriately to our invitation. We recognize a person who fears God and recognizes his or her sins, recognizes their great need for forgiveness. They recognize that great need for God to say, as that master said there in Matthew 18th chapter and verse 27, that you know, it doesn't count anymore. You're forgiven. We need that. How do we get that? How can I know that? You look at the Ethiopian eunuch. He heard the word. He believed it. We know that Philip preached repentance and he preached confession. We see the eunuch even saying, "What if Henry be baptized?" And Philip says, "If thou believe with all thy heart, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe he is Christ, Son of God." And it says, then he stopped the chariot. They both went down to the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And notice the latter part of that where it says, he went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because he had the testimony. He had the testimony that he was righteous before God. That God had reckoned him righteous in spite of his sins because he had fulfilled the conditions. If you find yourself here in a lost condition before God, do that. You can have by faith the knowledge that you're clear of sin in the sight of God. Your sins are forgiven. You're righteous. You're ready to walk in newness of life. If you're here and done that, and you strayed away in some public way, and you want the prayers of your brethren on your behalf, you want to make a public confession, well, do that. Make the step by faith that will cause God to reckon you righteous. If you're here needing to respond to the invitation, anyway, we hope you come while together we stand as we sing.